Well, the passage we read moments ago for our scripture reading, Mark 6, verses 7 to 13, is going to be our text for a sermon this morning. So if you're still there, then you're in a great spot in your Bible. Otherwise, you can turn there. Bu ni meh? The baker looked up from his loaves and saw me standing over him. And his face conveyed a dreadful mix of confusion, condescension, maybe a little bit of contempt. Here we were in Hotan, Xinjiang province, China. This is a place where you didn't see a Westerner every day. So that's weird enough. But beyond that, I had just asked the baker a profound and heart-searching question. What is this? Pointing to his loaves of bread. He stared back at me with eyes that said, "What's the matter with you? Do you not know what this is?" Or maybe he was thinking, "Would you even be able to understand my answer if I told you what it was?" So it was a weird interaction, and I slunk off feeling like the idiot I'm sure I looked like. You see, Uyghur language lessons were not going very smoothly. If you were around here back in 2007, you may remember sending me to Hotan to assist an American missionary family there for much of that summer. And one of the things that my host did was teach me phrases of Uyghur, the local language, and then send me out each day walking around the streets to practice my phrases with total strangers. He was a big believer in the philosophy of learning by doing, which is not a bad idea. But he would send me out to talk to total strangers, and I would end up asking questions that went across like that. And so that's what landed me in this unenviable position of standing there, asking a baker what bread was. My excursions often went like that. You see, there is great value in learning by doing. But when a student is sent out to venture into the big, scary world, he can often very quickly start feeling overwhelmed, lonely, and outmatched. Much like my missionary host back in China, Jesus teaches his disciples by doing. But thankfully, he equips us with an arsenal that more than matches the hostility and awkwardness that we face in the world. And that's the point of our passage this morning. In Mark 6, verses 7 to 13. To put it succinctly, the main idea is this. Jesus sends disciples to extend faith in his work and to train us in working faith. So I'll say that again. Jesus sends disciples to extend faith in his work and to train us, the disciples, in working faith. Now, we can explain, you heard two truths there, and that will be basically our outline this morning. We can explain each of those truths as an answer to two different questions about how Jesus sends out his disciples. Now, a quick note about how we're going to march through this passage, how this sermon will go. We'll go through point by point and verse by verse, and along the way, I'll be leaving some kind of breadcrumbs of application that are kind of underdeveloped. And then at the end is when we'll kind of all bring it back together and sort of bring together and resolve the application at the end. So that's what to expect here with our time. But the two questions that are kind of implicitly answered in this passage, the first one is, what does Jesus send his disciples to do? What exactly does he send his disciples to do? And the answer to that is, Jesus sends his disciples to extend faith in his work. He sends his disciples to extend faith in his work. You see that in kind of the bookends at the beginning and end of the passage in verses 7 and 12 and 13. So verse 7 says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." And then looking down at verse 12, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Now, Jesus has been building up to this point since the beginning of his ministry. You may recall way back in chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, that when he called Simon and Andrew, the brothers who were fishermen, he called them to come and be fishers of men, which indicates that in some way they would be commissioned to gather people to Christ. And later on in chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, we saw him designating and calling a specific group of 12 to be among those following him to be his special representatives. Now, what was the deal with those guys? Were they the only ones around? Were they the only ones following him? No, there were others. There were many others at various times following Jesus, listening, watching, and learning. But that passage, chapter 3, you see in verses 14 and 15, that Jesus has designated these 12 for a very specific purpose. It says this: He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So did you hear the two tasks there? First of all, be with Jesus. Sit at the rabbi's feet. Learn from him about the kingdom of God. But then second, go out to preach and to cast out demons. In other words, first learn and then do what he does. That's what he had designated them for. And since that point, they've been knocking out a bunch of the be with him stuff. They've watched him in a variety of circumstances. They've heard him teaching his parables in chapter 4 and then giving them the answer key to what he meant when they asked him what he meant. Then in chapter 5, we've seen them watch him perform every kind of miracle. He actually, at the end of chapter 4, he calmed the seas with his word. In chapter 5, they saw him healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, which we saw last week, they've seen him face rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. So they've been through this course of watching Jesus do his works and speak his word in a variety of circumstances. And now it's time to start doing. They've received from Christ, and now it's time to give. They've been blessed, but now it's time to be a blessing to others. And this is an important principle of discipleship. As followers of Christ, no one is a cul-de-sac of the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Everyone who receives it is also to transmit it, to communicate it to others. And so now it's time for the disciples to get to work. So what exactly does he send them out to do? Well, given the context of Jesus' own ministry, the tasks that we see them doing should come as no surprise to us. Verse 7, kind of in a shorthand way, only refers to casting out demons. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. But if you look down at verses 12 and 13, we see the fuller picture. That they were not only driving out demons, but they were doing all three of the same major tasks that we've seen Jesus doing up to this point, namely proclaiming, healing, and driving out demons. So they are his ambassadors. They're his emissaries, his representatives. And they've received, in verse 7, he's given them authority. They've received divine authorization to stand in for Jesus as his representatives. And all their authority comes from him. So let's look at their activities one by one. First, we see in verse 12 that they went out teaching, proclaiming. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Now, that echoes what we saw at the very beginning of Jesus' own ministry. In chapter 1, verse 15, we saw his ministry beginning with proclamation. This is kind of the inauguration, his coming out and starting his ministry. He says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the simple but profound call to discipleship. Repent. Turn away from your natural course of sin against God that you inherited from birth. And then believe. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord, the Son of God. And as a believer, follow him as a disciple. Later on in chapter 4, we saw Jesus teaching and his teaching ministry kind of expanding as he taught more and more about the kingdom of God, what it's like, and what it looks like to receive his word with faith. But kind of the core of his proclamation is that message in chapter 1:15, repent and believe. So here we have the disciples going out to echo and repeat Jesus' same call that people should repent. And in light of what Jesus himself has been proclaiming, we should understand this is kind of a shortened form of that fuller proclamation of not only repentance, but faith in Jesus Christ. So to repent, meaning to turn away from sin, again, that's the natural course of our lives from birth is sin, being bent against God. To repent is to turn away from that. Turning where? That's where faith comes in. Turning to God, or particularly to Christ. They're always inseparable. They're two sides of the same coin. For a people who are born in sin, there is no repenting without also turning to the right object of our lives, Jesus Christ. And right now, I'll ask you, have you repented of your sin? Have you entrusted your life to Jesus Christ? Maybe you've kind of glommed on to Jesus Christ as kind of a fan or an admirer. Maybe he's been presented to you as somebody that you can add to your life. Maybe he'll make things better, your relationships. He'll help take your stress away, things like this. I don't deny that he does any of those things. But have you repented? Have you made a decisive turn away from your sin? Have you renounced the godlessness that's native and natural to you in order to have Christ instead? You must repent. There is no having Christ without repentance. If you haven't done that, let today be the day. Leave behind those old ways that lead to death. Leave behind your self-sufficiency, your neglect of God and worship of him and his commandments. Leave behind your idols. Leave behind your pride and come in and have life in Christ today. And if you want to know more about what it means to trust Christ and to repent of sin, I would love to interact with you more after the sermon about what that looks like. But the disciples were sent to teach, first of all. The second task we see in both verses 7 and 13 is that they went to cast out demons. Now, we've seen already, again in Jesus' ministry, a number of Galileans who were possessed by demons in Jesus' day. And a big part of his work was casting demons out of people. And in doing that, he was showing that he was taking his people back from the power of Satan. We saw one man in the Capernaum synagogue who was delivered from a demon. And then over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, we saw a whole army of demons driven out from one Gentile man. Jesus is freeing people from Satan's control over their faculties, their minds, their bodies, even their words. The third and final task the disciples do in verse 13 is that they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And again, a similar pattern you're seeing emerge. Healing the sick has been a major part of Jesus' own work up to this point. He's healed people of all kinds of diseases and ailments. There was a man in the synagogue with a crippled hand that Jesus healed. Peter's mother-in-law, I believe, who was sick with fever. Jesus raised her up and healed her. There was a woman who had been chronically bleeding, hemorrhaging for 12 years. Jesus healed her. But now in verse 13, if you're paying careful attention, you may notice that the disciples use anointing oil to heal. And if you've been tracking with us through Mark, you may notice too that Jesus hasn't done that. He doesn't use oil to anoint anyone for his healings. So what gives? Well, some have suggested that the oil in verse 13 is medicinal. And it is true that olive oil was used as kind of a remedy back in those days, in some contexts. But the whole tenor of this mission, the whole context of what's going on here, is we see that these disciples are extending Christ's divine works and words that prove his identity. They're not traveling pharmacists. They're not just dispensing something that was readily available and commonly known as a remedy. And besides, oil would only be useful for a pretty limited number of ailments. You see in the parable of the Good Samaritan that olive oil is used to treat external wounds. But the sicknesses here seem to be much broader. So it doesn't seem like they're using it as some kind of a medical instrument. So then we ask, what is the oil for? And I think to understand, we need to reach back into the Old Testament and know about this concept of anointing. There's this rich history in the Old Testament of anointing with oil as God's means of setting people apart to himself. And most centrally and importantly, it was God's way of setting apart officers, priests, kings, and prophets for his own use. That's why Christ's title actually derives from the word anointed. You may or may not know that, but Christ means anointed. And the Hebrew version of that would be Messiah. So whenever you see Christ in the New Testament or you see Messiah in the Old Testament, you can think what we're being told about him is he's the anointed one. He's the great revealing prophet, the atoning priest, and the ruling king over God's people. And his anointing was with the Holy Spirit, as we saw back in Mark chapter 1. So when the disciples heal with anointing oil, I think it's best to take this as they're leaving Jesus' messianic calling card, so to speak. And they're communicating to those that they miraculously heal, like they're saying, the God-sent anointed one has healed you. And we're here as his representatives. We want you to know it's not us, it's not our power, it's the anointed one who's here among us, and we're healing in his name. So then what ties all these works together? The proclamation, the casting out of demons, the healing of diseases. Well, we've seen as we've examined these same works in Jesus that this mission represents all the diverse ways that his kingdom rolls back the devastation and ruin of sin. Our darkness and folly, that we're trapped in sin in our minds. And so Jesus comes proclaiming repent, and he comes teaching the truth and giving us light. Our slavery to sin and Satan, so he comes to deliver us. And finally, the ultimate ruin of sin is our death, of which disease is just the very beginning. And he has come to solve even that problem, even to conquer death in the work he would do on the cross in his resurrection. So this is the heart of the first truth that we identify here. Jesus sends out his men to extend his own mission in Galilee, so that more and more people can see the works of Christ and hear the words of Christ calling them to repentant faith. Now, I don't think there's anyone in the world who's bolder than a child who's been given just a shred of delegated parental authority over her siblings. Do you know what I mean? Mom says it's time for dinner! You know what I mean? That kid is so bold. Beware, let no one disregard me. I have authority and I'm going to use it. To be sent by one with authority as a representative and delegate, it's a source of great confidence and boldness, isn't it? It's exactly how Jesus is sending his disciples here. And it's a great strategy, even practically speaking, that he sends six pairs of disciples out to cover much more ground than he alone with all his 12 together could cover. They're in the villages of Galilee, which is where verse 6 left us off. But come to mention this whole idea of two by two, as we see in verse 7, he sends them out two by two. What's that about? Well, again, there are Old Testament roots here. Back in the law of Moses, God required that somebody could only be convicted of a crime on the basis of two or three witnesses. You see that, for instance, if you want to look up on your own time, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, or Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. And that seems to be the background in view of what Jesus is doing. He's sending out his disciples as pairs of credible witnesses. And together, they have authority to proclaim him and act in his name. And the village residents ought to listen and receive Jesus on the basis of these two witnesses. It's not just one guy wandering into town. What kind of fanciful tales is he telling? We have a stable witness of two. You ought to listen. You ought to believe. And even besides that, there's even for the disciples a very practical layer of encouragement and mutual support in their mission. How much bolder and wiser and more persevering are two than one? It's a wonderful design. It's a wonderful strategy. Okay, then you might be asking, but what does that all matter for us? Now, we will, again, tease that out further later on toward the end, some of the implications for us. But for now, it's important for us to clarify that this commission here isn't the church's marching orders today per se, not exactly as it stands here. What do I mean? Well, you're probably familiar with what we call the Great Commission. It appears most well known is at the end of Matthew's gospel. There are other versions at the end of Luke and John. But this emphatically is the church's grand master task given by Christ for all time. And it is that we ought to go into all the nations and make disciples, followers of Jesus. We're to proclaim him to them, and we're to baptize those who come to faith and convert in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we're to continue teaching them and training them up in everything that Christ has commanded. So that is our marching order as the church of all time. But here is a different commission, and yet I hope you can see that they're not entirely different. There's kind of an organic connection between this commission here in Mark 6 and the Great Commission. And we can see it's maybe like this is a sapling, a little younger and less developed version of what will grow up into a mature oak tree in the Great Commission. It's a very early stage of the disciples going out to represent Jesus. And that's still our identity today. We go out into the world commissioned by Christ as his representatives. In some way, this mission is a lot more like a modern short-term mission trip. It's a very limited time thing, whereas the Great Commission is much more of a long-term, years and decades and centuries kind of a church-establishing project. But with the appropriate modifications, this passage does speak to us as disciples of Christ and what it looks like to follow him and represent him. All of us who have responded to his call to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, we are all now on task to extend that to others. And just this pattern of the disciples first learning from Jesus, first traveling with him, watching him, learning him, and then being sent out to represent him. That's still the pattern of discipleship for all who would follow him. And even though repentance here stands for the fuller response of faith, as I said, in verse 12, we're to understand that there's a fuller picture that they're proclaiming not only repentance, but faith in Jesus, the King. Proclaiming him is certainly not less than proclaiming repentance. You see this also in Luke's version of the Great Commission, where in Luke 24:47, Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's a convenient and accurate shorthand for our message to the world. Repent. It's commanding people in Jesus' name to make a choice. You can have your godless course of life, be it whether you're just self-serving, selfishly, or self-righteous, but it's still godless, trying to be righteous in yourself. Whatever form your godlessness takes, you have to leave it behind in order to have life in Jesus' name. The call to repentance is decisive. It's confrontational. We don't sneak it in with a spoonful of sugar. It's not going to go down easy. And yes, we should proclaim Christ with kindness, with gentleness, with humility, with patience. All of those things. But get ready, Christian. To represent Jesus in the world is to draw his line in the sand. It is to call our friends and our family and our neighbors prophetically to come and leave sin behind, to come and have Jesus, to come and know eternal life in him. It is a hard word that we've been sent to proclaim to the world. So we've seen that Jesus sends his disciples to extend faith in his work. That's a first truth. Now we can ask the next question, the next major question, and that is, in what way does he send us? And the answer to that question is our second major truth here. Jesus sends his disciples to train us in working faith. How does he send us? He sends us in such a way that we are being trained in working faith. That's what we see in the middle of our passage in verses 8 through 11. We've seen the passage bookended by descriptions of what the disciples were sent to do. But here in the middle, we get into the weeds of how they're to go. What's the manner of their going? And it's here that we see that it's not only that Jesus interested in working through them, but Jesus is still very interested in working on them in the way that he sends them. He's very interested in working on them. So within that broad heading of Jesus sending his disciples in a way that trains us in faith, let's look at two aspects of how Jesus sends them. The first is in verses 8 and 9. He sends them relying on God's provision. It says he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now you'll notice here an emphasis on the austerity of their packing list. The shortness of their packing list. All they're allowed to bring are absolute travel essentials. A staff would be stability on uneven ground as you're walking. They didn't have the kind of high-quality roads that we have. It might even be for self-defense against a robber or a wild animal. The one tunic on their backs, the one garment they're wearing, and the most minimal sandals under their feet. Well, what then is prohibited? Everything else. Extra clothes. And notice that the second tunic that's being prohibited is not even one that's packed in a bag. It's another layer on you for warmth. Not even your second layer of clothing. No food, no bag to bring any extra stuff like food, and no money. No money. So they bring almost nothing, and then they bring the means to procure nothing. Can you imagine just spontaneously one morning deciding to get up from your breakfast table and step out of your front door and climb into the driver's seat of your car and drive across the country? On a related note, whenever I'm driving on Highway 50 eastbound into Sacramento and I see that sign, Ocean City, Maryland, what is it, 3,073 miles, I always wonder how many people have decided on the spur of the moment to just go ahead and go the distance. With no preparation, with no packing and supplies prepared. Now that notion might strike some of us as an exciting adventure. I'd wager most of us, maybe the older you are, the more likely you are to feel, to shudder at that thought. What a mess that would be. There's no preparation. There's none of my stuff. And we have credit cards and cell phones. Can you imagine even people without those kinds of tethers, those kinds of helps? So why does Jesus send them like this? Now, historically, some have whiffed hard on a wrong answer here for why Jesus sends them like this. Who do I have in mind? Well, in the 13th century, more and more people were growing restless and unsatisfied with the Roman Catholic Church and its levels of wealth and outward pomp and glory and worldly influence. And rightly so. That's an appropriate thing to be concerned about. But based on passages like this, they saw in the Gospels a radical call in the opposite direction toward a life of traveling and poverty and self-deprivation. So there were actually new orders of traveling and begging monks, and they came to be called mendicant friars, who fanned out across Europe. The most famous you've probably heard of is St. Francis of Assisi, who founded the Franciscan monastic order. They got their marching orders from passages like this in the Gospels, where Jesus sends his disciples out in this complete austerity. Now, we can appreciate their zeal and their sacrifice, but it was sadly misguided. Like every other passage of Scripture, we need to interpret this one sensitive to the particulars of time and place and culture and where we are in the story of redemptive history. Jesus' thin packing list in verses 8 and 9 reflect that this is a unique and short-term commission. You can compare, if you want, over in Luke chapter 22, verse 36. It's a different circumstance. He's on his way to the cross, and they're about to be sent out on a much longer-term commission, and there he actually instructs them to hit the road with a lot more supplies. It's a different situation. But at the same time, it's not as though these instructions have no significance for us. There will be application for us, and we'll get into that in a moment. But first, let's see in verses 10 and 11 the second aspect of how Jesus sends his disciples. Secondly, he sends them expecting a variety of responses. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So verse 10 anticipates a positive response. The two traveling disciples enter a little village. They state their business. They start with their teaching and their miracles. And then they see if anyone wants to offer to host them. it will be obvious that they need it, right? They came into town with nothing. They have literally nothing with them. So some kind-hearted resident who's warm to the message they're proclaiming about Jesus will invite them to stay over and feed them. In fact, they should not only expect that to happen, but they utterly depend on that happening. They have no plan B. That's all they have. Some kind soul will open the door and bring them in and host them and put them up in that town, or they'll be sleeping out in the elements without even a second garment's protection from the cold night. But the specific word in verse 10 is not just you will rely on the hospitality of strangers. It's that they should stay put in one place once they enter a town. As long as they're in that town, you stay in that one house. Now, what's going on there? Again, I think a parallel passage in Luke 10:7 sheds helpful light here, because it's a very similar situation there, but Jesus tacks on the saying, "For the laborer deserves his wages." So here's what he's envisioning. The disciples come into town and someone hosts them, a roof, a soft bed, 3 hot meals a day. And eventually, and not too long, maybe 2 days in or so, they start feeling guilty. They start feeling like they're imposing. They start asking each other and themselves, should we be moving around looking for another house? We don't want to be a nuisance. We don't want to be a burden. But here's Jesus' profound word to them. You're not a nuisance. You're heralds of the King. You're announcing to these people the greatest news that this town has ever and could ever receive. You're healing. You're sending Satan packing in my name. And you're telling people how to know the Son of God. You are not a burden in that town. You're a blessing. The worker is worthy of his wages. And that's great. That's nice, isn't it? Very encouraging, verse 10. But then verse 11 pivots to a very different response. It's a response of rejection. If any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you. Now, this is the same response we just saw Jesus receive back in verses 1 to 6 last week in Nazareth. Some towns are going to reject them. There won't be a house open for them. There won't be an audience to hear them preaching in the synagogue or out in the open streets. There won't be requests for healing. No one wants to repent. No one wants Jesus. So what are they to do there? He says, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this was a well-worn custom. When Jews would leave a Gentile town, they would do this. Now, here Jesus is telling his disciples to leave Jewish towns and do this. But it's a symbolic act that conveys a complete dissociation, a complete separation from the place that they're leaving behind. They're consigning the town to judgment. And they're saying, I am through with you. You're on your own now. I tried to bring you the word of life. I tried to bring you the word of rescue in Jesus for those who would repent. But you wouldn't have it. With hardness of heart, you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't repent. So now I'm through with this place. And the only thing you can expect now is judgment on the day when God's wrath comes. It's a sober testimony to that town of the coming judgment. So Jesus is brutally realistic with his disciples about what they should expect on the road. The same range of acceptance and rejection that he himself has faced. Now, we've heard at length in Mark already about this theme of insiders and outsiders, the different kinds of people and their responses to Jesus. If you recall back in chapters 3 and 4, Mark is showing us that there are these two radically different ways of responding to Christ. One group starts out pointed in the wrong direction, hearing him with hard hearts and cynicism, and they're only going to get radicalized farther and farther away from him. So even in Mark 3, some people were plotting how to kill him and claiming he was from Satan. But on the other hand, there are the insiders, and they're not fully developed. They start with a very feeble understanding and grasp of Jesus, but they're humbly on board with him, like the disciples. They're here for whatever he's got. They're going to humbly follow him and learn from him. So the disciples should expect both responses, and so should we. The gospel of Jesus Christ always advances through opposition and rejection. And this has not changed since the first century, and it will not change until Jesus Christ returns. But the disciples themselves, who again are kind of the consummate insiders with Jesus, they're the inside of the inside, they're still themselves on an ongoing course of education with him. They're not fully developed disciples either, by a long shot. We're going to see as we keep going through Mark, they have a lot more progress to go. And that's a large part of the purpose here with this commission. He's training them. He's training them by doing. So what should the contents of verses 8 through 11 do to the disciples' growing and maturing faith? Well, with verses 8 and 9, they're short packing lists. They're going out with almost nothing, and they need to rely entirely on what? God's provision. Everything they need every day, and even more than that, every meal, literally their daily bread will come from the hand of God directly. They are entirely dependent on him. This experience is going to put them in some tight spots, isn't it? It's going to put them in dire straits at times. And it's going to teach them to trust the Lord when they can't yet see how on earth he can meet their needs. They're going to have to walk into situations where he's just meeting each need right ahead and they can't see how he's going to meet the next need. What a training course for faith. And by going into the midst of potential rejection, similarly, they're going to have to learn how to face mistreatment and rejection and hatred for the sake of his name. They're going to have to count the cost of being his disciples. Later on, he's going to say in chapter 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." Now, with this experience in the background, I think that hard word he says is going to make plenty of sense to them. They've been through the villages of Galilee, and they've tasted it firsthand, the cross-bearing nature of discipleship to Jesus. Have we tasted that? Are we convinced? Now, as we transition into a little bit of, as I told you earlier, application, we're going to sort of gather up the breadcrumbs that we've left along the way when it comes to significance to us. How do all these things in this first century commission to these disciples affect us? And as I said, there are some very key ways that our commission is not like theirs, but there are a lot of lessons for us in our day. So let me identify four lessons in particular for representing Jesus in the 21st century. Four lessons out of this passage for representing Jesus in the 21st century. The first one is leverage teams for boldness. Leverage teams for boldness. Now, as I said, there's a profound wisdom in sending out pairs of witnesses. It not only lends credibility in the eyes of the listener to have two people giving you this message, but it also clothes the disciples themselves with boldness. Now, if you're like me, it can feel awfully lonely, can't it, to start bringing Jesus up in a conversation with a non-believer when it's just you. It can feel awfully lonely, especially if you're not just nibbling around the edges and saying nice things about Jesus, but you're going right for the heart of it, and you're telling people that they ought to repent and trust him. You're unsure of yourself, aren't you? Did I say it right? Is it really true anyway? Does it really matter that much? Hey, isn't evangelism a spiritual gift? I must not have it. Maybe I shouldn't speak up. Doubts start swirling. Maybe I shouldn't have brought this up. I'm outmatched. This guy's getting annoyed. You've been there. But have you ever shared Jesus with another brother or sister in Christ, another believer alongside you? And can you note the difference that that makes? If you've ever done that, you know what a difference it makes. The presence of your brother there with you reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? It reminds you of the objective nature of your message. This is not a message that's just in your head. This isn't just your own ideas. This is a truth that exists independent of you and independent of the response of the person in front of you. Whether or not you proclaim it, whether or not this person receives it, this is the truth. Christ is Lord, whatever happens in this conversation. And lest I forget it, right here next to me is my sister, whose very presence reminds me of that. We're here in the name of Christ together. Friends, leverage teams for boldness. Invite another Christian along with you in your evangelistic conversations. Maybe if you get something started with a non-believer and they're interested, quickly wrap another Christian into it. Maybe to do an evangelistic Bible study with them. Or even bring them here to church to meet other Christians. The second lesson we see for representing Jesus in the 21st century is, it's not me, it's Jesus. It's not me, it's Jesus. Now, you know the phrase, it's not you, it's me. This is, you may recall George Costanza from the sitcom Seinfeld. He loved that line for getting rid of a girlfriend the easy way, right? It's not you, it's me. The meaning, of course, is it's not that something's wrong with you. I'm the one who has issues. It's all on me. You're fine. It's on me. To George, just that little bit of self-deprecation is a modest price for the freedom gained. But when the disciples were to shake off the dust from their feet, the message is this: it's not me, it's Jesus. This sign of judgment that they're doing and shaking the dust off their feet is communicating powerfully to the town that rejected them and to the disciples themselves: you have not rejected me. You don't have to answer to me. It's not Bartholomew, it's not Thaddeus or Andrew or whoever the disciple is. You haven't rejected me. You've rejected the Son of Man. It's not me, it's him. Now we can assume that they were faithful messengers. It's not that they said it wrong. It's not that they weren't winsome enough or cool enough or wise enough. The town doesn't want Jesus. Nazareth didn't want him in verses 1 to 6. The town doesn't want him. That's it. It's not you, disciples, it's Jesus. It's not you that they'll have to answer to. It's Jesus. Isn't that such a refreshing shot of freedom and boldness? We can get stuck, can't we, when it comes to representing Christ in the world, thinking horizontally when we represent Jesus to others. They'll reject me, but no, it won't be you. They're rejecting Jesus. Assuming, again, you're being faithful and just telling the truth of the gospel, they're rejecting him. So keep on faithfully speaking his words and calling them to repent. And wonderfully, some will listen. Some will believe. Christian, it's not you, it's Jesus. Praise him that the Holy Spirit gave them eyes to see his true glory. But sadly, many will not listen. They'll walk away. They'll make it clear that they're done. And Jesus would say, as it says to his disciples, say to us, don't force it. Move on. Shake the dust off your feet. It's not bitterness. It's not gleeful. Can't wait till you get your judgment. It's just soberly testifying to this fact. It's not me, it's Jesus. It's him you'll be hearing from, one way or another. The third lesson for representing Jesus in the 21st century is this: you are a worker worthy of wages. You are a worker worthy of wages. Now, I'm not making this point of some kind of self-esteem pep talk. Okay, I'm not trying to say that to just make you feel better about yourself. The point isn't you and me. Hope that's clear in the whole context of being representatives of Christ. Jesus' logic with that statement is this: as my representatives and proclaimers, you are offering a profound and true thing of value to your listeners. You are offering something deeply precious and important to them. Do you ever talk about Jesus apologetically almost? Like you're scared of the awkwardness and offense that you're about to bring into the conversation? Do you ever approach it with like you're stepping on someone else's toes by talking about sin and repentance? Almost like, I'm so sorry I have to say this to you. Jesus told me I have to say this to you. Sorry, it's going to feel awkward. And that's a perfectly natural feeling. It's very understandable that we feel that way. But it's not accurate. It's not accurate. I've seen well-meaning Christians, sadly, conveying unintentionally in the way they present the gospel that the gospel is a burden, and almost apologetically trying to offset the burden of, I'm sorry you have to hear this, I'll try to sweeten the deal, giveaways and door prizes at evangelistic events. I'll make it worth your while. I'll make it worth a couple of hours that we take up of your precious time to compensate you for the way that we're imposing on you. It's just like a timeshare seminar, right? There's a door prize. I know that we're going to need a few hours of your time. We'll make it worth your while. Friends, if we're proclaiming Jesus, you're proclaiming the priceless God-sent gift to that person in that moment. Don't apologize. Don't be afraid. Be free and be bold. The fourth lesson for representing Jesus, the final one we'll see, representing Christ in the 21st century, is to travel light and trust the Lord. Travel light and trust the Lord. Now again, the point of this passage is not to idealize poverty for its own sake. A more complete biblical model with regard to wealth and poverty is captured in Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. It's a sober assessment of there are spiritual dangers on both sides of that. Or as Jesus counseled us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. There's not in the Bible an exaltation of poverty for its own sake. But there is a hard lesson here with sharp edges for us. Following Christ and representing him in the world will require faith. Duh, right? You all knew that. You already heard me say that 20 times in this sermon. You already knew that when you walked in and sat down this morning. It will require faith. But think for a minute with me about what that actually means. When's the last time you stepped into an act of obedience to Christ that required provision from God that you didn't yet have? And you didn't yet see how it would come through. You had no earthly reason to expect how your needs would be provided for. When's the last time you stuck your neck out, again, representing Christ in obedience to him and his word, in such a way that you legitimately had no assurance of your own safety and well-being if God did not step up and provide? Friends, disciples of Jesus Christ, don't be like the world. The world wants assurances. The world wants security. The world wants predictability. You know how the stock markets work? I don't know a ton about how they work, but you know this. The worst thing for the markets is uncertainty. Investors hate uncertainty. They prefer bad news to uncertainty. And that's so often how the world is. Obsessed with security and certainty. And sadly, so often that can be a trap for our own hearts. Uncertainty is a frightening thing. What if God wants you to bring the gospel to that person that you know is going to blow it back in your face? You know it's going to harm that relationship, even if you're gracious, even if you're humble and kind. What if God wants you to give more than you currently have room for in your budget for the work of missions, proclaiming him to the nations, expecting somehow he's going to make it work? What if God wants you to give up other dreams in order for you to go out and spend your life discipling the nations? What if he wants you here locally to take on a ministry commitment right here that feels as impossible as doing a vertical leap to the moon? What if he wants you to rely on his grace, to exalt his strength in your weakness moment by moment in your obedience? What if he calls us as a church to plant a church, or to send a missionary or a pastor somewhere far away when it feels like we don't even have the resources to keep up with our own needs? Will you ever embark on a journey of faith without everything already in hand that you will need, or without even knowing the means that God will use to provide? It will require faith. Christ isn't calling us to hit the road in poverty like mendicant friars St. Francis of Assisi, but he is calling you to actually depend on God if you're going to follow Jesus. You work out how that needs to look. Ask him to show you, what are the ways that I need to truly depend on you in acts of obedience to Christ? So Jesus sends his disciples to extend faith in his work and to train us in working faith. It is a blessed privilege to represent Christ in the world, isn't it? To go in his name, to go in his power with his presence, his authority, secured by knowing he's with us. It's an honor beyond compare. If you'd consider it a privilege to be appointed as an ambassador to the United States, to a foreign capital, I mean, what an honor would that be? How much more an ambassador for King Jesus? But he sends us to teach us. He sends us to deepen our faith. And he wants us to do some things that we think we can't do, and to do without some things that we think we need. He wants us to learn to pray. He wants us to learn to rely on him. And he wants us even to share his suffering so that we can share his joy. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. You are a sending God. Father, you sent your Son into the world to be our Redeemer, to take on the debt of sin we could never pay for ourselves, to be a man, to be one of us, to live among us, to show you to us. And as his people, he has sent us out to extend his mission to the world. We pray that you would captivate us by the mercy and grace of your own heart in sending Christ and in sending us on his behalf. We pray that you grant us boldness. We pray that you would cause us to have our eyes fixed on you and not on man. That we would truly love and be patient and kind and humble to those we interact with, but that we would be rooted in a confidence that Christ is indeed with us. Christ has authorized us. It is Christ to whom everyone will give an account. Please, may we be a church that's bold for the sake of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.